I'll begin by reading to you words spoken by Jesus, recorded in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus here in these words reveals something about himself that is good news for us today, and that is that he is one who takes off the heavy burden. He is one that provides rest to the one who is weary, the one who has been weighed down by the burden that they're carrying through life. And so today, if you feel the weight of a burden, we have one who has shown himself to be one who gives rest to the weary and is also one who bears the burden for his people. Now, when Jesus says these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he's using imagery here that conveys to our minds something of someone carrying a very heavy weight. And we're not told immediately what that weight is, what the burden is. But to the one hearing this message, if they know that they're carrying a weight, then this words come as good news, that here is someone who provides, who offers rest, one who says he has a burden that is light, that is easy. He also speaks about a yoke. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." A yoke is an implement used for the for oxen when they're plowing and they're yoked together as a team in order to attach them to one another and to the cart or plow or whatever it is that they're pulling. So a yoke was a kind of burden, and it was a burden of labor. It was something that was put on them so that they were able to do their work. And you can imagine an oxen pulling with a yoke. That is a weight, that is a burden that oxen has to bear after them, and it's either going to be appropriate and fitting and something that they can handle, or it's going to be too heavy. It's going to be something that weighs them down and drives them into the ground. But this was also, in addition to this being something that could be understood in terms of farming and plowing, it was also an expression that was used at the time to talk about discipleship. When someone came under the guidance and leadership of a teacher or a rabbi, and they sought to walk in the ways that they were being taught, morally, spiritually, in terms of their life direction and their service, they spoke about this as a yoke. It was a yoke that someone took on. It was taking on that burden of laboring in the service of that strand of teaching, of that way of serving God and serving God's people. Well, many people in this time had on their shoulders a very heavy yoke that was made heavier by the people that were in the positions of leadership and power in their culture and in their society. And Jesus addressed this in another place. Here's an example to compare. In Matthew 23, when Jesus is pronouncing his woes upon the spiritual leaders of that day who were oppressing people and who were leading them astray and were hypocritical, one of the ways he described them, Matthew 23:4, is he says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now, the picture is very vivid. You can imagine somebody taking a very heavy load and piling it onto the back of someone else so that they can carry it, too heavy for them to handle, and then stepping away and not giving even one finger to help them. And so it's a very vivid image. But Jesus isn't just talking about this in physical terms, as if this was the entirety of what he's condemning and what's going on. It's just the physical labor of people. He was talking about the way that they were being taught. He was talking about the doctrines that were being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests that were laying burdens upon people that they couldn't bear, and then they were receiving no assistance or help to be able to bear them. Jesus is the precise opposite of that kind of teacher, of that kind of Lord, of that kind of master to follow. To take his yoke upon us is to have a yoke that is easy. A yoke where the burden has not been piled onto us heavier than we can bear, but a burden has in fact been removed from off of us. Now, there are many different kinds of burdens that weigh us down, and I just want to use that as a jumping off point to talk today about one particular type of burden, one particular burden that the Bible speaks about that is of great importance to us, and that is a burden that the Bible calls sin. One of the ways that sin is spoken about in the Bible is as a burden. And you've read that and you've seen that, whether you ever noticed it or not, that is one of the ways that sin is spoken about in the Bible. It is one of the kind of definitions of sin. Sin has different facets of definition, and it is represented to us in a variety of ways because it's a multifaceted, powerful subject when we start talking about human sin, when we talk about rebellion against God, against God's commandments, against the corruption of our, about the corruption of our nature. It's a very multifaceted subject with many aspects to it, and the Bible deals with it in that way. And when it deals with showing us how God in his grace helps us by dealing with the problem of sin, it presents that in a variety of ways. Here are some of the biggest examples that come to my mind. One is sometimes sin is spoken of as a debt. Sometimes we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that could be taken literally as talking about a debt of money, but it's also an image for us of something more important and more profound, and that is a debt of sin. So when you transgress against someone, when you sin against somebody, you incur a kind of, you might say, a moral debt, and so much the more so against God. And you could imagine an example of this. If you stole your neighbor's sheep, then you've committed a sin against them, but you also owe them a debt that is the debt of making up for the thing that you've taken from them by wronging them in that way. And in that case, it would be to restore not only the sheep, but then the additional harm that you've done because of performing that sin against them. But it applies not just to theft, but all sin. All sin incurs a debt against another, but more importantly, against God himself, because God made you. God gave you your life. God gave you your strength. He gave you your body and your mind and everything that you are. And he put you in this life. And we belong to him and we're required to serve him. And so when we disobey him, rebel against him, offend him, sin, and in sinning, do harm to his creation, defile his creation, we owe God a debt that needs to be paid. That's one way it's spoken about. Another way sin is spoken about is sin is spoken about as uncleanness. And we need to be washed from our sin because it makes us unclean. That's a very vivid image that that we could imagine ourselves coming into God's presence and appearing before God. And when not only our outward appearance that we present is seen, but into our very heart is seen, what is the condition that is being beheld? Is it something that is clean or is it something that is unclean? I imagine this kind of scenario. Think about someone, maybe somebody famous, perhaps, that you particularly admire. Sports hero, celebrity, movie star, politician, leader. I don't know who it is for each of you, but think of somebody you admire. Somebody that if one day you're driving along on the side of the road and you see somebody on the side stranded and you pull off and you change and you help them change their tire, and in the course of doing so you realize this is that famous person that I've always admired, you would just be amazed by the opportunity to meet them and the story you're going to be able to tell and getting to not only just see them on television but know them face to face. But then you help them change that tire and they're very appreciative and you hit it off, and they don't just thank you and you know, give you a $100 bill and go away. But they say, you know, I appreciate that so much. I've got this big event that I'm hosting next week, and I want you to come and be there and come and celebrate with me. And you're invited to this. And so you're so excited, and you are getting ready to go, and it's 20 minutes before the event, and you're on your way, and you're walking down the street, all dressed up, ready to go into that place and be with somebody you just have great admiration and respect for. And as you're walking down the sidewalk, you slip and the area wasn't properly maintained, and you fall and you stumble not just into some mud, but into a sewer. And you are a mess. And you don't just look dirty, but you smell bad. And you stumble out, and by the time you're out, the event's starting in 1 minute, and you're right there, and your only way to attend would be to walk in completely filthy. If you think about that and you imagine that in your mind, you maybe begin to approach an image of one of the ways that sin is presented in the Bible. It's a pollution of our whole being, not just our outside. You know, you could go home if that happened, you know, it would be mortifying, it would be sad, but you could go home and you could take a shower, and you could clean off. But sin is in the soul, it's in the inside. And that's one way. But another way that sin is spoken about is as a burden, and that's what we're going to look at. Now, this might seem like it's a depressing subject. It's not a very encouraging subject. But I would suggest to you the opposite. In fact, I hope that this is a very encouraging subject. You know why? Some people don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to hear about sin. But whether you talk about it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, it is still there. It doesn't make it go away. You can't celebrate it away. You can't hide it away. It is there. There's at least three ways that we respond to sin when we come to the acknowledgement of sin in ourselves. One of the ways is that we can try to hide it. We can try to conceal it. We know it's not good. We know it's wrong, but we want to conceal it. The Proverbs speaks about this. In Proverbs 28:13, I find this verse very powerful about human nature and how we deal with sin. It says in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." And the word here about covering, it's talking about hiding something, concealing something. Maybe you have a safe in your house, or you have somewhere where you conceal, where you hide things. and you hide something because it's very valuable. Maybe it's your bank account information or your stash of gold or your weapons or something. But you hide. Why do you hide something? You hide something because it's valuable and you want to protect it. You don't want it to get exposed. You don't want it to get taken away. Well, it's that way with sin as well. Why do you hide your sin? You hide your sin because whether you realize it or not, you're trying to protect it from being exposed because we want, with our sin, we want to hold on to it. But it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So sometimes sin is concealed, it's hidden. But then also, Proverbs 8:13 also speaks about another way that people respond to sin. Sometimes people get so far past the point of hiding their sin that they don't even hide it anymore, but nor do they want to forsake it, but instead they take pride in it. They delight in their sin. They want to glory in the very thing that ought to be their shame. Proverbs 8:13 says this: the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Pride in the Bible is presented as one of the worst, most destructive sins. Because pride is when we set ourselves up against God and we seek to defy God to his face. But it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we can conceal our sin, we can hide our sin, or back to what I'd read before in Proverbs 28:13, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall prosper. See, the thing about whether we glory in our sin or whether we try to hide our sin, in either case, we're still carrying it around with us. We're still carrying that burden around everywhere we go, and it doesn't go away. And so we need a way for that to be taken away. Okay, so why do I say sin is spoken of as a burden? Well, Leviticus 5:17 has a kind of definition of sin. I said sin is a multifaceted subject because it has to do with our rebellion against God and the corruption of our nature. But we can have somewhat of a simple definition of sin. Sin is disobedience against God's commandment. It's to do what God said not to do, or not to do what God said to do. A sin of commission or a sin of an omission. Either way, it's not doing what God said. And when we do that, so for example, Leviticus 5:17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So if someone does something forbidden by God's commandments, in this case, and it even says whether he knew it or not, whether he realized it or not, he shall bear his iniquity. He's now carrying around that guilt against God. And now God is very patient, God is very merciful, and God always provided ways of reconciliation. So, for example, when someone sinned unknowingly and then it was brought to their attention, God provided a means for them to come and to offer the sacrifice. And the sacrifices testified to the truth that God was always willing and merciful to remove that burden of sin from off of his people. So there's one of the places. In Leviticus 24:15, he says this: and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And to curse God in this context, there was no remedy under the law for that. It was the death penalty under the law. There was no remedy under the law for it. It says he shall bear his sin. He was going to carry that, and he was going to carry it to the end. In the book of Lamentations, the people of Israel are lamenting the consequences of the judgment of God that had come upon them for their rebellion and the rebellion of their forefathers. And in Lamentations 5, verse 7, it says, "Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities." They were speaking here about how they were bearing on their shoulders the consequences of the sins of their forefathers. God actually sent in through the prophets good news on that account as well in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, he says in verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Now, if you go back and you read this whole chapter, you can see that this is an important thrust of the message that God is giving them through Ezekiel. They had this proverb that they said, and it was that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the sin of the fathers, the children were now suffering the consequences of that sin. They were bearing, in a sense, they were seeming to bear the iniquity of what their forefathers had done. But Ezekiel is helping correct their understanding of this, showing them that even if the fathers were wicked, even if the fathers had rebelled against God and done all the things against God's law and committed great evils and oppression and idolatry, that if the children repented and turned to God in righteousness, that God was merciful and God was just. God wouldn't unjustly punish the children for their parents' sin, and likewise wouldn't unjustly punish the parents for the children's sin. And he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son." Okay, so this is, you might say, a double-edged sword. On one hand, it seems like good news. God is perfectly just. He's not going to punish us for someone else's sin. The bad news is we still have our own sin to worry about, our own sin to be concerned about. And so we stand in need of a way for that great burden that's piled upon us to be pulled off, to be taken off by God. And I think maybe with each verse, with each thing we look at, with each thing we consider, it might for us just make that burden feel heavier and heavier and heavier, lest we come to see that God is a God who is willing to take the burden of sin from off of his people. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have described for us the rituals and the sacrifices of what was called the Day of Atonement. And it was part of how the people of Israel began their new year. And in it, God, once a year, had the high priest enter in to the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sake of the people. And there were, if you read this, you'll see there are many different sacrifices going on. Why were there so many sacrifices? Why were there sheep and goats and bullocks being offered? There were all different types of, there were sin offerings and burnt offerings. All of these different sacrifices represented to us different aspects of the reconciliation that God was making with his people. And it's particularly striking because there's, in the midst of all these different offerings, there are two goat kids offered as a sin offering. And it speaks about this in Leviticus 16:5. For the high priest, it says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." So notice, two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Now maybe this seems very foreign and strange, but you might have even heard of this before. As we go on, you might have heard of this sacrifice. There's two goats, two kids of goats for a sin offering. And I think there's two goats because they're going to, each of them represent a different aspect of how God deals with sin for his people. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." So now there's also another sin offering. Aaron the priest, not only does he offer the two kids of the goats for a sin offering, but he also offers a bullock for himself, for his sin. Because even though he was the high priest and he was holy, he was sanctified into that position by God, yet he himself also was a sinner. And even before he could offer an atonement sacrifice for the people, he had to offer one for himself. "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." So there's two goats. They're going to be offered as a sin offering, but there's two different sacrifices or two different offerings that are taking place. One is going to be, it says, for the Lord. That one's going to be sacrificed there at the temple, and the blood of that sacrifice is going to be used to cleanse the temple and the people of Israel. And that was called the goat, which is for the Lord. And the other goat is called a scapegoat, which is a word we even have in our language today. We speak about a scapegoat. When you talk about somebody as being made a scapegoat, you're talking about somebody who is made to bear the blame of others. That's one of the modern definitions of the scapegoat. Scapegoat is one who's made to bear the blame of others. And usually when people use the term scapegoat today, they're talking about a kind of unjust situation. There's a lot of blame to go around in a particular situation, but in order to deal with that blame, maybe you have a company and they're going through some issues and mistakes were made and there's all kinds of problems and somebody has to suffer for this. Somebody has to deal with this. But rather than the whole company going down, they single somebody out and they make all the blame to fall on that person, and that person's called a scapegoat, and they have to suffer and be punished so that the rest of the company can go on and be preserved. And that's related to this idea. It comes from here, though what's going on here was an intentional sacrifice that God had given for the purpose of representing something about how God's mercy helps and takes the burden of sin off of his people. "Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." It's interesting because it says the goat that's slain is a sin offering. But the goat that's let go is also making atonement. So what's being represented here? Well, as we go on, we can go down to verse 20, and we can see how it unfolds. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and their tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So it had just described all that was done with the sacrifice and the sprinkling of the blood and how the blood of the sacrifice was making remission for the sins of the people and cleansing everything. But now it comes to this second goat, this scapegoat, the one that's not going to be slain. It's going to be alive. But it's going to be alive, and it's going to be let alive out into the wilderness. But before that scapegoat is let alive out into the wilderness, first, something is going to take place. Something very important is going to happen. Something's going to be transferred onto that goat that it will carry with it from out of the whole nation of Israel and carry with it out into the wilderness. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. He's laying his hands on the goat. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So Aaron, the high priest, he lays his hands on the goat and he speaks out, he confesses all of the sin, all of the iniquity, all of the evil of the people of Israel. And he puts the sin on the goat. He puts the sin on this goat, all of it, and then he sends him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. He has to really go out there and take that sin far away. Remember what we read? The Lord has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He's not just moving it away a little bit. Sin needs to be taken all the way out, all the way away. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And it goes on to describe how he washes his garments, he offers the burnt offering. But all of the sins were placed on this goat, and he was carried out, and he was driven out into the wilderness, bearing on him all of the sins of the people of Israel. And God gave this ritual to them. Year after year after year, they would do this. And every time they would do this, they would see visually and physically what God was promising he was doing and would do in the spiritual realm. That God would take away the sins of the people and he would carry them far away. But that goat and those sacrifices, they were continually offered again and again and again. But they were not themselves sufficient to completely remove the sin from the people of Israel. What were they? They were a testimony. They were a teaching tool that God gave to remind them again and again that God would take away their sin. That big weight that they bore on them that they could not carry, the weight of the sin of not just each one individually, but of all the people as a whole, that weight that they bore, God would take it off, and he would put it on his sacrifice, and he would carry it away far from them so that they would be freed from that load, so that their burdens would be lifted and laid down. This is shown to us in the scriptures as being fulfilled in the sacrifice and offering of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus went to his death on the cross, it described how as he was going to the place of crucifixion, a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, the place where he was publicly put to death, on his way there, it says that he bore his cross. He carried that wood of his cross, the instrument of his own execution, he carried it on his own back as he was going, walking to his death. But more important than that, he carried so much more with him. It says that he carried our iniquities. He bore on himself the sins of all of his people. What that goat in the Day of Atonement represented, Jesus actually did. And that's what's described to us in a number of places. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says it this way. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Every word in that statement is important. And it's easy to gloss over it and get right to maybe what we see as the most important part of it. But once offered. The sacrifices of the old covenant, they had to be offered again and again and again and again. They were continually offered because they themselves were not sufficient to actually take away the sin. But Christ offered his sacrifice once because it was effective in forever removing the burden of sin from his people, from forever removing the weight of that sin. It didn't have to be repeated. It doesn't have to be done again. It's effective in taking away the sin. He bore that sin upon him. Now, I hope you saw from the verses that we read about bearing the sin, that bearing the sin, carrying the sin, what goes with that? Everything about bearing the sin, everything about dealing with everything that would follow and suffering the consequences of that sin is encompassed in that statement that he bore the sin. A transfer took place. When Jesus went to the cross in order to suffer and die as a sacrifice for his people, at some point, somehow, in God's purpose and by God's will, a transfer took place where all of the sins of all of God's people were placed upon him, were placed upon his head like the high priest placed them upon the goat, the scapegoat. They were placed upon him so that he could carry them all as he went to the cross. Why? Why did this happen? It happened because it was, in fact, the will of God to do so. This is what it says in Isaiah 53. When it speaks about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And this was very literally the case when people observed the crucifixion of Jesus. They saw what happened and they thought that he was afflicted by God. They thought maybe he was suffering justly for what he'd done. They mocked him. And they said he saved others. Let him save himself. But he was not suffering for his own sin. You know, when they chose out that goat, if you go back and you think about that Day of Atonement story and you look at it, and you look at it maybe for a moment through the eyes of that goat, that goat hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, you might look at that and think, oh, that poor goat. Those poor goats were innocent of any of the sins, and yet all the sins of all the people of Israel were being placed on them, and they were having to suffer for it. They were having to carry it. out into the wilderness or into the bloody sacrifice. But this is like what happened with Jesus. He didn't have any of his own sin to suffer for. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Why did he do it? So that we would be healed. Why did he carry that? So that we wouldn't have to. Otherwise, it would crush us. It would destroy us. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid it on him. For his purpose, by his mercy, by his love, a transfer took place. And the sins of God's people were placed upon Jesus, and he carried them to the cross, and he bore them there, and he bore the consequences, the punishment, and everything that goes with it for you and for me because of his great love and his great mercy, so that God's purpose to have a people for himself would not be thwarted by our rebellion and by our sin, but that God would reconcile us to himself. As we read in Psalm 103, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And this is how this is possible. See, God is a perfectly just God. And whether we like it or not, whether people want to admit it or not, sin must be punished. Justice must be served. And yet, God, it says, has not dealt with us after our sins. He hasn't treated us like we deserve for our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven, it says, is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's removed them from us. And he did it in perfect justice through offering himself in our place, carrying it for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it speaks about this. Again, I think echoing the language from Isaiah 53 about how all we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter writes this in chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were ye called, talking about how we walk and we suffer for righteousness' sake if we walk in the footsteps of Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see, Christ has made the way for us to be reconciled to God. All we as sheep have gone astray, it says in Isaiah. But here now Peter says, you were sheep gone astray, but now you've returned. You've returned to the shepherd. You've returned to the shepherd because he is the burden bearer. He's the one who takes the burden off of his people and carries it himself. And so when he says these words in Matthew, when you hear these words, know that he doesn't speak empty words. He doesn't speak powerless words. He can have a burden that is light. He can have a load that is easy to carry. To be a disciple of Christ, to walk with him, it's a delight. It's an easy load because he's borne for us what was most important for us to have carried. And he did it when he carried our sin on the cross. And so when he says these words, they come with power and with truth, and may they be a comfort to your soul and an encouragement for you to go the only place where you can find true rest for your soul. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.